Well, in our Sunday morning studies in Mark's Gospel just now, we're going at quite a pace, taking fairly sizable chunks each week, and that's because the material, I think, lends itself to that approach. It isn't, however, the only way of preaching the Bible, and in our coming Sunday evenings between now and Christmas, we're going to be in Isaiah, and we're going to spend three sermons looking at just one single verse. It's verse 6 of chapter 9, and it's a reasonably long verse, but even so, we're inevitably going to be moving at a much slower pace, lingering much longer over words and clauses than on Sunday mornings. And this evening then, we're just going to consider the first half of this verse. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. So it was 2¾ millennia ago that Isaiah delivered his prophecies, and he did so in a geographical setting and cultural context very different to our own. And yet in some ways, the situation into which Isaiah speaks here, in chapter 9 at least, is familiar. It has a certain contemporary feel to it. Look at verse 1. And there's a word in verse 1 which could almost have been cut and pasted straight from just about any of our newspapers this past week. It's the word gloom. We've had headlines, haven't we, announcing George Osborne's gloomy forecast and Mervyn King's gloomy predictions and the gloomy prospects for employment figures and for small businesses and for our general standard of living. And it's not exactly the same set of problems that these Israelites were facing, these northern Israelites in Zebulun and Naphtali and Galilee. They had the Assyrians breathing down their neck. They were a very exposed northern fringe of Israel, and the Assyrians to the north were coming down and bullying them and intimidating them. That was their particular plight. But in both cases, in debt-ravaged Britain now and enemy-ravaged Israel then, the effect is the same. Gloom. Deep, oppressive gloom. And notice, too, the reference in verse 1 to being humbled. That word humbled there in that verse. You see, for these northern Israelites to be suddenly on the end of regular beatings from the Assyrians, it was a humbling experience. It silenced all their boasting and exploded all their delusions of grandeur and exposed their true powerlessness. They couldn't pretend they were something when the Assyrians had them on the end of a leash. And in our context today, in our society, as we see a society which for half a century has turned the pursuit of wealth pretty much into a religion, intoxicated with a heady brew of unfettered capitalism. As we see that society now reduced to almost wartime levels of austerity and belt tightening, doesn't the word humble readily spring to mind? And I'm saying then that although at first appearance Isaiah's situation may seem very different to ours, separated by so many centuries and millennia, in such a different part of the world, in such a different cultural setting, yet actually the gulf perhaps isn't as big as it might initially appear. And it's of no merely academic interest to us, therefore, when we see Isaiah speaking into his situation with good news. Isn't that so striking in this passage? He speaks into this situation of such gloom, speaks to this humble society with unambiguous good news of light, verse 2, of joy, verse 3, of liberation, verse 4, of peace, verse 5. I mean, it must have seemed so inappropriate. If Isaiah had had a spin doctor advising him in those days, that spin doctor would have said, look, Isaiah, you've been far too triumphalistic here. You need to sound much more empathetic. You need to put a tear in your eye and a lump in your throat. You need to be more sensitive instead of charging in to these humbled people with this good news like this. But you see, Isaiah wasn't being advised by a spin doctor. He was bringing the word of God. And he spoke good news into this crisis situation in Israel in the 8th century BC. And as I say, it's of no merely academic interest to us, because in our contemporary situation, are we too not called to speak good news? As we look upon a society enveloped in gloom, men and women humbled, as the economy is in freefall, and things seem to be toppling all around us, we're not called to mutter apologetically on the sidelines. We're not called to merge in with the gloominess around us. We're called to utter God's good news of light and joy and liberation and peace. And good news, and this is the thing we're coming to, good news which, like Isaiah's, centers on Jesus Christ. Because that's the centerpiece of his gospel here, isn't it? The centerpiece of his good news. Here in verse 6, our text for these three Sunday evenings, it's all about Jesus. As he spoke to this war-torn region, the Assyrians battering them and oppressing them, he spoke the good news of Jesus Christ. And I'm saying then that for us this evening, in our difficult context, in a society that's struggling and reeling, we too speak the good news of Jesus Christ. And so as we turn then to Isaiah's portrait of Jesus, that's really what verse 6 is. It's Isaiah's prophetic portrait of Jesus, 800 years before he came. As we turn to that and look at the first half of it, let's notice quickly four things. First of all, something unexpected. Something unexpected. You see, verse 6 begins in devastating anticlimax. Isaiah has been painting this picture, as we've seen, of light and joy and liberation and peace. He's been painting this picture of an amazing future salvation. And now, at the beginning of verse 6, he uses the word for. He's going to explain now how this salvation is going to come about. He's going to explain the reason for it, what lies behind it, how it's going to be achieved. And we're sitting there then with bated breath. And we're expecting that he's going to describe some colossus, some titanic individual who's going to step impressively onto the stage of history. That's what we're anticipating. But what does Isaiah say? For to us, a child is born. A child is born. It's not at all what we were expecting. The phrase conjures images of dirty nappies and pitiful crying in the night. It's all so weak and unimpressive. It just doesn't seem to fit with the high hopes that Isaiah has articulated in the preceding verses. How do we reconcile this child, this birth, this unimpressive image here with these grand hopes of deliverance and salvation in verses 2 to 5? Well, the answer is we reconcile it by recalling that this is typical Jehovah, isn't it? This is typical God. This is God's customary way of doing things throughout Scripture, isn't it? Time and again, we see him achieving salvation amidst apparent weakness. So we could go to so many examples. You go to Gideon. And it's an obvious place to go because actually Isaiah has alluded to it in verse 4. The day of Midian's defeat, it was Gideon who defeated the Midianites. That's what he's referring to. And you remember how he did it? You remember how Gideon had that huge army in order to defeat the Midianites? And you remember how God said, hang on a minute, no, you can't go into battle yet, Gideon. Your army's too big. And so he reduced the army. And he didn't just reduce it slightly. He didn't just take a couple of hundred away. He took thousands away. He left it. A minuscule army. 300 men. What could they possibly achieve against the might of the Midianites? And yet, you see, it was God, amidst apparent weakness, achieving salvation. They won. They defeated the enemy. You think of Samson. You think of him there in that final scene of his life. And he's in the temple of Dagon in Philistia. And there are 3,000 Philistines crowding that temple and they're all laughing at him. He's such a pitiful figure. His eyes have been wrenched out. He can't see a thing. He's having to be guided by a servant boy who's accompanying him. And they're wanting him to perform for them. He's just a joke. He's a clown. How pitiful, how weak, and yet remember how he grips the two pillars, his right hand and his left hand, and he prays, and by God's strength, he pulls the pillars down, and it's an amazing defeat of the Philistine enemy. Again, amidst weakness, God achieving salvation. Think of David. Think of him there, going into combat with Goliath. And again, how laughable. Goliath did laugh. He thought it was just so hilarious. This little boy with a sling and a few pebbles coming to fight him, the greatest warrior on planet Earth. How ridiculous. And yet, one shot from his sling and Goliath was downed. God achieving salvation amidst apparent weakness. But you see, all of those examples pale into insignificance alongside Jesus Christ. You can't get anything weaker than that baby in Bethlehem's manger, born amidst poverty and deprivation. What could he possibly achieve as he lies there crying and helpless, unable to talk, entirely dependent upon his mother's breast milk? What can he possibly achieve? And yet you see through him, God achieves the greatest salvation, the ultimate salvation. As we sang earlier on, Jesus came from purest heights of glory, an infant weak, to break the powers of hell. It's God's pattern throughout Scripture. And in a sense, it's a pattern that we still see on a more muted level today, isn't it? Still, God achieves His plan. Still God accomplishes his purposes amidst apparent weakness. Still God is progressing his redemption forward amidst weakness. As he gathers in his elect now from all four corners of the world. How does he do it? Does he do it with great pomp and through mighty missionaries and through impressive ambassadors? No, he does it through weak people like us. Through us gathering together on a Monday evening, just a handful of us, to pray for the spread of the gospel. Through us going out and knocking on doors in Benton on a Sunday afternoon. Through these feeble, pathetic efforts, God advances his redemptive purposes. It's what he does. And that pattern will continue until the end of time. He'll never exchange it for the way in which our politicians and our multinational corporations work amidst fanciness and slickness and paraphernalia. No, this is how God works, and this is its supreme example, the infant weak, Jesus Christ, who breaks the power of hell. So it's totally unexpected. It's so anti-climactic. The agent of God's salvation, this child who's born. Something unexpected. Secondly, this evening, something contradictory. So Isaiah writes then, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Throughout the poetic sections of the Bible, there's a device known as parallelism, whereby you have two lines then which basically say the same thing but in slightly different ways. You see it especially in the Psalms. And at first sight, it looks like perhaps this is what Isaiah is doing here. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. He's saying the same thing twice in slightly different terminology. But of course, actually, when you pause and think about it more closely, he's not saying the same thing twice, is he? Actually, the two things seem to contradict each other. The idea that this Saviour is born and the idea that he's given, those are two completely different ideas, aren't they? The word born, well, that implies newness. When you're born, you begin, or you've begun at conception, but you come into the world for the first time. But something that's given, well, that implies prior existence, doesn't it? If you're given something, you can't be given something that hasn't existed beforehand. The verb to give implies prior existence. And so there are these two apparently contradictory ideas here. Jesus, on the one hand, is born. There's newness. It's a genesis. It's an alpha point. He started. And yet he's also given. There's been prior existence. And does that not take us to the very heart of the mystery of Jesus Christ? To the heart of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ? That on the one hand, yes, he was born. He was born at Bethlehem. And it was a normal birth. It was a true, genuine, authentic birth. He was born as really as you and I were born. He came through Mary's birth canal. He was delivered. He had to be cleaned up. The umbilical cord had to be severed. He cried. It was an ordinary birth, just like those that take place on a daily basis in the hospitals of our city. An ordinary birth. Jesus was born in the truest sense. It wasn't just an apparent birth. It wasn't an appearance of a real birth. It was a genuine, authentic, real birth. And yet, on the other hand, he was given. He'd existed prior to that. He'd always existed. He'd existed prior to Mary being born. He'd existed prior to Adam being created. He'd existed prior to the universe being formed. He'd existed from eternity. He's the Ancient of Days. He had never had an alpha point, never a beginning point. That's the mystery of Jesus Christ, isn't it? And it's the profoundest mystery in the world, surely. That this person, this one person, Jesus, the one whose life we've been following in Mark's Gospel on Sunday mornings, the Jesus who debated with the Pharisees and teachers of the law, the Jesus who walked on the water, the Jesus who wept at Lazarus' tomb, this Jesus, both given because he'd always existed and yet born because he had begun at Bethlehem. Perhaps you've been watching David Attenborough's latest series, Frozen Planet, and on it and on all of these series, he quite often says, doesn't he, things like this: no one really knows why this happens. Perhaps it's some species migrating thousands of miles every year. No one really knows why this happens. And then there are other occasions when he does explain, but you think, well, really, he doesn't know why it happens. He's just making it up. But that's another point. But the world's full of mysteries, isn't it? The natural realm, full of amazing mysteries. And it's our privilege as human beings, isn't it, with God's image, to spend our lives exploring and unraveling those mysteries and analysing those mysteries. But surely the most thrilling and the most profound mystery of all is this about Jesus Christ. This just overshadows, this dwarfs every other mystery. Give your life to studying this one in particular. Angels are gobsmacked by this tonight. Jesus, both born at Bethlehem and yet existent from all eternity. It's just mind-blowing. It's awesome. It's thrilling. It's sublime. Let's never lose our sense of wonder at this glorious mystery. So something unexpected, something contradictory. Thirdly this evening, something emphatic. Something emphatic. Because the most emphatic statement in this first half of verse 6 is the next one, isn't it? The government will be on his shoulders. The most emphatic idea, the most emphatic concept in this verse, or in this first half of the verse, is Jesus' kingship. That's what it's getting at. Jesus' kingship. Having said that, it is interesting, isn't it, that it doesn't use that word king. It almost seems a kind of convoluted way of saying, doesn't it, that Jesus is king. Jesus is a king. The government will be on his shoulders. And perhaps it's to bring out the sheer extraordinariness of Jesus' kingship. It can't be compared to any other kingships. It has no analogies, really. This is the kingship par excellence. This is a different kind of kingship. And so it's almost as if it would be cheapening Jesus' kingship to use that word kingship. And so Isaiah uses a different phrase. The government will be on his shoulders. And throughout the Old Testament then, within Old Testament Israel, there were three main public offices, weren't there? There was the office of prophet, the office of priest, and the office of king. All three were anointed offices. The one who fulfilled them was anointed with oil upon inauguration. And it becomes increasingly clear as you work through the Old Testament that each of these three offices points forward to one person who will fulfill it in an ultimate sense, who will fulfill it in an infinitely greater way than any of those who occupied it during the Old Testament period. And not only that, but throughout the Old Testament there are certain kind of model office bearers who in a particular way point forward. So Moses is the model prophet, and there's going to be a Messiah, there's going to be someone in the future who will be a prophet like Moses. Aaron is the model high priest, and there's going to be a high priest who will come, who will fulfill that Aaronic model. And I suppose David then is the ideal, the model king, isn't he? And it's clear then that there's going to be a king who will come, who will fulfill that David model ultimately and supremely. But of all those three offices, it's the king one that dominates, isn't it? In the portrait of the Messiah that's built up in the Old Testament, yes, he will be a prophet like Moses. Yes, he will be a priest like Aaron. But supremely, he will be a king like David. And when he comes in the New Testament, when Jesus arrives, it's this kingly office that's to the fore. That's why several times in the Gospels we have that phrase, Son of David. He's likened more than anything in the Gospels to David, more than to Moses, more than to Aaron. David, this is David's son. This is the Davidic king. This is then supremely what Jesus is. He's king. And of course this has the most far-reaching implications for us as believers as well, doesn't it? You see, it's fairly easy, isn't it, to claim, well, Jesus is my prophet. I benefit from his prophetic ministry when I come to the Bible. I come to the Bible and I listen to him every now and again. It's fairly easy to say, well, I benefit from Jesus' priestly ministry when I've sinned and I come to him for forgiveness and benefit in that way from his priestly ministry. But there's something much more far-reaching about saying, Jesus is my king. Because that means that he holds sway over my whole life. It means that he rules over me. It means that all my thoughts and words and deeds are his. It means that all my decisions and all my choices And everything I do is accountable to Him. It means that I have surrendered my independence to Jesus. It's a much more far-reaching claim. Jesus is my king, than Jesus is my prophet, or Jesus is my priest. And so I want to ask you this evening, can you say that? Jesus is my king. In many ways, it's the test, isn't it, of a genuine Christianity, as opposed to a sham Christianity that admires Jesus or has a certain attraction toward Jesus. No, genuine Christianity is coming under the kingship of Jesus, coming under His rule, surrendering one's life to His dominion. Have you done that? Not just occasionally opening the Bible in that way, well, He's my prophet. Not just occasionally praying for forgiveness in that way, He's my priest, but you live in your life daily under His kingship, being ruled by Him, being dictated by His laws, reposing all your security, reposing all your hopes and dreams upon Him. Is that where you are this morning, this evening? That's the emphatic statement in this verse. Jesus is King. Whatever else He is, supremely, Jesus is King. It's a simple truth, but it's one that I want you to engage with this evening. So something unexpected, something contradictory, something emphatic, but fourthly and finally, something jarring. Something jarring. Because it's an interesting phrase, that, isn't it? The government will be on His shoulders. It's not just that He will exercise government, but the government will be on His shoulders. It's a phrase that Isaiah has already used, actually, in verse 4, talking about the oppression of God's people, that there's a bar across their shoulders. And that's what that's how the phrase is usually used, isn't it? It suggests a burden. It suggests oppression. It suggests a heavy weight. And I think that hint is there in this phrase. When it says the government will be on His shoulders, it's saying that Jesus' kingship would be a burdensome kingship. Jesus' kingship wouldn't be an easily discharged kingship. It wouldn't be something light and effortless. It would be a kingship that would entail grief and sorrow and difficulty in His experience. It would be a kingship that would mean tears and blood and sweat. It would be a kingship that would bring with it great anguish for Jesus Christ. And the Gospels fill that out, don't they? Jesus' kingship meant releasing you and me from sin and death and hell. And it meant doing that by taking on all those things, by combating all those things head to head at Calvary. Jesus' kingship meant going into that crucible of suffering and pain at Golgotha. You know, we sometimes think, don't we, that Jesus kind of did this thing at Golgotha and then subsequently he rose and ascended and kind of became king. But you know, Jesus was never more king than at Calvary. That supremely was where He acted on our behalf as a king, destroying our enemies, winning our salvation. And I'm saying it was a burdensome thing. It lay heavily on His shoulders. He wasn't a fat cat of a king who just sat back on a throne and was kind of served by adoring servants. No, Jesus' kingship was a painful kingship, a kingship that took Him into the abyss, a kingship that took Him to the very edge. And it's on this note then that I want to close, just reminding us that this is the King that we have this evening. a king who, in winning our salvation, descended into the depths at Calvary. A king who has been lower and deeper than you and I have ever been or ever will go, precisely so that we shall never experience it. Our king heroically bore the burden of the cross to win salvation for us. Isaiah knew so little of that compared to what we know of it now with the Gospels, the passion narratives at our disposal. But that's what he is referring to in this cryptic language, the government being on his shoulders. Our king won salvation at immense cost. What a debt of love we owe him, don't we? As we go out into another week to serve him. We're not serving a tyrannical, dictatorial king, but a king who bore burdens for us. We're not serving a harsh king who doesn't care for his subjects, but a king who wept for us, a king who groaned for us, a king who lay prostrate on Gethsemane's floor for us. That's the king we're going out to serve again this week. Just reflect on him, meditate on him this evening, and take to heart the sufferings that he endured in winning your salvation. Amen.